as Paul said, we're at the bottom of page 1089, John 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the words that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people.
Do you come in and take a seat, those of you that are standing at the back? Well, it is only a few years since Mel Gibson tried to shock the world with his incredibly graphic presentation of the last few hours of Jesus' life. I remember going to watch the film up in Enfield, near where we lived at the time, and there was a cross-section of Enfield life packed into the cinema that day. Everyone was there. There were groups of teenagers, there were pensioners, male and female, black and white, a group of young Muslim women in Muslim dress. And there was no doubting the emotional power of the film. As we came out, it was clear that some people had been crying. Many others looked stunned, emotionally shell-shocked by what they'd seen, the violence that Jesus had endured in his last few hours. But the thing that struck me most about the film as we walked out was that although we were much clearer on the physical brutality that Jesus had suffered, I'm not sure we were any clearer on understanding why Jesus had had to die. What was the point of all of that suffering? Now, the confusion isn't confined to cinema goers. One church minister wrote this in the Times newspaper about the meaning of Easter. When Jesus first entered Jerusalem, he was received well. Then other forces came into play. The authorities moved against him, Judas betrayed him, and support melted away to be replaced by hate. What had happened? To put it briefly, he had lost control. From the cross, his mission lay in ruins. The headline of the article: Jesus did not come to die on the cross. Many think of Jesus as a good man who died tragically young, that he died as a victim of the whims of Palestinian politicians because he happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. But what will become abundantly clear as we read through the history of Jesus' last moments this morning is that's not how Jesus understood his death. Time and again, we'll read that things happened in order that the scriptures had to be fulfilled. This was God's plan, not a mistake. Jesus would want our Good Friday to be not the sad commemoration of a tragedy, but a careful and thoughtful celebration of a life-giving victory. I want to use these opening moments to highlight just one verse from John's account. It would help me if you could see it on page 1090. It's a verse that John deliberately inserts right at the start of his passion narrative because he wants us to understand everything else that comes in the light of chapter 18 and verse 11. When Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" At first sight, it's a slightly innocuous verse, but actually we'll see it takes us to the heart of everything. A friend of mine compares the Peter of verse 10 to Scrappy Doo, someone full of passion and activism, clearly no idea what's going on, but looking for a fight anyway. In contrast, Jesus is measured and in complete control of events. He's not a helpless victim. He is God. He is Yahweh himself, the great I Am. He uses that name three. That name is used three times of him between verses 5 and 8. I Am. Indeed, so much in control is he that in verse 6, the mere sound of his voice is enough to cause his arresting party to fall to the ground at his feet. In verse 7, he's the one who takes the lead in conversation. In verse 8, he's the one dictating terms. Earlier on in his ministry, Jesus had spoken of his death as his hour, his glory. Here it is clear that he is willing, even choosing to die. And verse 11 tells us why. He says, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Some will know that the cup of which Jesus speaks is not the cup of suffering in general, but the cup of God's judgment in particular. He's telling us that he's determined to die in order that he might drink the cup of his Father's wrath. And as verse 14 adds, that he might do it for God's new people. We'll see as we read that Jesus himself is entirely innocent, gloriously so. It's not for himself that he had to die, but for others. And this then is central to the message of Easter, as John explains it, that Jesus, the divine Son of God himself, is deliberately and freely choosing to die, and so to drink the cup of his Father's wrath on behalf of, or in the place of, other people. Which people is he dying for? Well, here in John, the answer is spiritual failures. We'll see in the next reading that John deliberately interweaves two stories together. There's the story of Jesus' trial on the one hand, and the story of Peter's denial on the other. Three times Jesus had said, "I am he." And now three times Peter will say, "I am not one of his followers." Earlier in John, Peter made bold promises about being willing to die for Jesus. Now he reveals himself to be scared of even a little servant girl. And John interweaves the two accounts to teach us it was precisely for spiritual failures like Peter that Jesus chose to die. He drank the cup of his Father's wrath for Peter, for the very one who denied him. I would imagine that almost everyone here today feels like a spiritual failure. You can think of a few months, maybe even a lifetime, of failed discipleship of Jesus. He says you're to love me with all of your heart. And you know that you haven't, because you've given your heart to other things and to other people. And sometimes Jesus has been lucky to have just the scraps. He says that love your neighbor as yourself. And you know that you haven't done that either. Because you can think of times when you faced a choice and you've deliberately chosen to say or do something that you knew would hurt someone else. Maybe there are specific sins from your past that you carry around with you to this day. And even the passage of time cannot dull their memory. The playwright Somerset Maugham once said, "If I wrote down every thought I've ever thought and every deed I've ever done, men would call me a monster of depravity." And the Bible says that is true of each one of us. We may not have been as bad as we might have been some of the time, but we haven't been as good as we should have been all of the time. We may not have been as bad as some other people, and that counts for something, but we haven't been as good as God, and that counts for everything. Perhaps I could ask you then this morning to put yourself into one of two groups. Would you consider yourself to be a spiritual success or a spiritual failure? A friend of mine freely admits that she's not perfect, but she insists that she cannot see why she needs to be forgiven by God. Well, here is the good news for spiritual failures who are willing to admit their failure, not just to themselves, but to God, and who ask Jesus to wash them clean. Actually, it's the very reason we call today Good Friday. It's because Jesus died for spiritual failures like you. He drank the cup of his Father's wrath so that we might never have to. Imagine then that you could take all of my guilt before God, guilt from my failings as a man, my failings as a disciple. Imagine you could take that guilt and the judgment that it deserves from God, and you could distill it down into liquid form. A liquid so concentrated that it fills just a single beaker. And then imagine me taking that beaker to Jesus himself. And when I get there, I discover that I'm a part of a queue. And it's a queue that's made up of each and every follower of Jesus from every age of history. Billions of us. The Apostle Peter's there in the queue. I'm there. Maybe you're there as well. And one by one, we approach Jesus holding our beaker. And we ask him, "Will you drink this for me? Are you willing to die for me and drink this judgment for me?" And then one by one, he looks at us and he studies the content of our beaker. Every lust, every anger, every pride. And he says, "Yes, I am willing." And he takes the beaker off us and pours it into his own cup. And then when the last drop from the least of Jesus' followers has been poured into his cup, we stand and watch as there on the cross, Jesus drinks it down to the very dregs. He said to Peter, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" He could have added, "Shall I not drink it for you? Shall I not drink it for Paul Clark?" The death of Jesus is that personal. This morning he asked, "Shall I not drink it for you?" The brutality that Jesus endured was unjust, but it wasn't pointless. It served a purpose. Mel Gibson's film could have had verse 11 as a subtitle all the way through. Jesus chose to drink the cup of his Father's wrath so that we might never have to. He died so that we might live. Live life to the full now as one of God's friends, part of his family, and live with him forevermore when we die. Let this Good Friday not be the sad commemoration of a tragedy, but a careful and thoughtful celebration of a life-giving victory.
Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a cock crowed.
Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all, unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of the preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered them over to him, delivered him over to them to be crucified.
So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of the Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which said, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home.
John 19:28-42. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there.